What is that one thing that if God were to ask you to give it up, would be like death? Is it a person, a child, a spouse, reputation, a bank account? What is that one thing that if God were to say, I need you to give it to me, would be like death? What's the ultimate thing that you could ever see being asked of you by God, the one thing you never, ever want to give? Today, we're going to look at a story in the Bible exactly about that. It's an uncomfortable story. If it doesn't trouble you, you're not listening. You're not hearing it. But as is so often the case, it might be in the midst of the things that are most difficult to hear, to understand, that we most learn what God has planned for us. Well, good morning. Welcome to Munger Place Church. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor of this congregation. I'm glad you're with us today. Just think, however warm it is for you, it's like 1,000 degrees hotter for me. People are always complaining that our church is too cold. I always say, you could either have it cold or you could have a sweaty pastor, but you can't have both, all right? So, we're glad that you're with us today. Maybe you haven't ever been to church before, ever our church before or not. We want you to feel welcome. In fact, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome at our church this morning. So let's have a word of prayer. God, I pray that you take my words and speak through them, our thoughts and think through them. And then God, I pray that you take our hearts and teach us the right way to love you and to love your world. This is our prayer, and we pray it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Very often, I encounter people who say, I'm not sure I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm in the middle point of my career, I'm making good money, things are going well, but I don't feel fulfilled. I'm not sure, am I doing the kind of thing that God would have me do, or I'm just contributing to the overall problem? Or my kids are out of the house now, an empty nester, what's God's plan for me now? Or I'm choosing a major, I'm in school, I'm choosing where to go to college, or I'm wondering whether I should marry this person or not, or I'm in high school, how do I know what God has planned for me? So we're looking in a very slow way about some of the things God might have planned for us by using what God teaches his servant Abraham and Abraham's family, found in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 is an introduction to all that's wrong with humanity. There's murder, fratricide, brother killing brother, there's oppression, there's violence, there's overweening pride, there's technological sophistication that's going used to oppress people. All the problems of humanity. In Genesis chapter 12, God begins to fix the problems with humanity, and he begins to fix the problems of humanity with one person, and that man's name is Abraham. And as we read the book of Genesis, we read about Abraham's education to become the kind of man that God needs him to be. And also, I think we ourselves, if we allow ourselves, can be educated about what kind of people, men and women, God needs us to be as we move along. So this is step number three, week number three of how to find our purpose in this new year. Now, there may be some of you here today who really have no idea what you're supposed to be doing with your life. These words apply to you, but there may be others of you. For example, I feel like I know that I'm supposed to be being a pastor. I know my purpose. And yet I still feel like that these words apply to me because they're going to help me further reach and achieve and realize my purpose, even though I think I know what I'm doing, what I'm supposed to be doing. So regardless of where you are in that spectrum, I encourage you to open your ears, open your eyes, and listen. And we're going to begin with a very, very, very difficult story, as I've already said. This is the kind of story that made you say, maybe when you first read the Bible, this is why I don't believe. I don't want to be involved with a God like that. In fact, you may be here today and you're not really sure what you believe. That's why we have a program called Alpha. The rest of the sermon may not apply to you at all, but we have something tonight starting at 6 o'clock. That's for people who are questioning, who are not sure what they believe, and they just want to have a place where they can ask those questions in a safe place. Alpha might be for you. But regardless, again, where you are coming from, we're going to look today at Genesis chapter 22. You can open your Bibles and find ourselves. Genesis chapter 22, as we begin like this. Sometime later, or after these things, God tested Abraham. Everybody say tested. Tested. I want all the kids to say tested. Why is that word so important? Number one, I think it proves the point that this is an educational experience for Abraham. He is learning to be the kind of man on whom God is going to found the hopes for the entire world. But also, tested is important because we don't like that. I think that word makes us uncomfortable because we wonder, what if God's testing me? And what if God is going to test me in the same way as he's about to test Abraham? The good news is that Abraham is unique in history. He is a great-hearted man, exactly the man that God needed at the right place at the right time on whom to found his people Israel, the one with whom God was going to begin this new way of living towards righteousness and justice and purpose. God's going to ask this of Abraham because Abraham can handle it. You know, the best teachers are the ones that know how to challenge their students. The best teacher knows the difference between you and me and knows what kind of challenge to give me and what kind of challenge to give you. God knows, I think, what Abraham needs. And so though this word tested can be uncomfortable, I think there might be a larger purpose in it, as we'll see. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, well, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The more we read Scripture, the more we hear Scripture echoing back unto Scripture. That's why I'm so passionate about teaching the Bible to our congregation. There are many things in the Scripture that only make sense years and years and years later. So some of you may not have any idea what I'm talking about right here. But the words again, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. There's a later place in Scripture where that's an echo that's made manifest. Take your son, your only son, the beloved. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Up to this point in Abraham's life, he has been trusting and following God, and God has been teaching him about what it means to be a faithful man of righteousness. And one of the primary blessings that God has given Abraham is this boy named Isaac. God promises Abraham years before, you are going to be the father and the founder of a great nation. And Abraham is confused for a while, though, because he doesn't have any natural children of his own, and then he has a son through his mistress. And God says, it's not that boy. I'm going to give you your own son, and you're going to call him Isaac. And ultimately, that son does come to Abraham and his wife Sarah in their old age. That son is a sign of God's promise. And as a further sign of what God is going to do, they mark in the flesh, through the act of circumcision, the boy and his father and all the subsequent boys born to Abraham's household. Even their very flesh has been marked with the sign of the covenant, the faithfulness of God. So think about how confusing it must have been then for Abraham to hear from God, you need to sacrifice your son. Because up to this point, Abraham is taking step by step in learning to trust God. But if Abraham sacrifices his son, then the promises of God are nullified. You follow me? Because the promise is through his offspring, through Isaac. If Isaac is sacrificed, then the promise is null and void, which means God is not trustworthy. He's not trustworthy at all. So if Isaac is killed here, then Abraham knows God can't be trusted, which means why would Abraham ever trust him to begin with? It's sort of a catch-22, as we see here. But we find ourselves, I think, in our own lives in those kind of situations. We want to believe that God is good for us. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Jeremiah 29, I know the promise, the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future, and many, many other Bible verses, and we cling to them. And yet we're going to come to a place in our lives, if we haven't already, in which these promises of God seem to be null and void. Because if God is with us and a very present help in trouble, then why am I in trouble? If God does have a plan to prosper me and not to harm me, then why do I feel like I'm being harmed? Why can't I see any possible way forward? If God's plan is good for me, then why is this happening in my career or in my body or in my family? If God has a plan for me, then why would he take my child? Why would he take my spouse? Why would this happen in the larger world? We all encounter a situation. in which it seems as if the promises of God are irreconcilable or perhaps even null and void. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him to the place that I will show you. Genesis 22:3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Sooner or later, you and I are going to encounter times in which it seems impossible to trust God from our circumstances. When everything is breaking around you, when there's death and destruction around you, it's hard to believe that God is actually good or trustworthy. Now, I do not believe that faith is some version of blind faith, without any evidence at all, no rationality, just believing what seems crazy to believe. I don't believe that's what faith is at all, as I've told you many, many, many times over. I think faith is actually reasonable. I believe it's rational. But I also believe the deepest places of faith to which God takes us are often beyond rationality and reason. Deep waters way over our head. And here, Abraham is faced with a faithful choice to trust God, even when it makes no rational sense. And to his eternal credit, I think Abraham does. Notice the part that I highlighted in the verse. Abraham says to the young boys, "We're going to go, and we're going to come back together with you." Let's go ahead and put that verse up, Kurt, what I just had. Genesis chapter 22. "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." See the hint of faith there? Stubborn faith. Not a less than rational faith, but a greater than rational faith, a super rational faith, a deep faith. "I don't understand how this will possibly work out, but I and the boy will come again to you." And it might be that Abraham wasn't of one heart about this. Maybe he had conflicting doubts. I think that's okay. Sometimes one of the steps of faith we need to take is just to put our feet firmly on the ground and say, "I believe, Lord, help mine unbelief. The boy and I will return again together," even though Abraham knows what God has asked him to do. Verse 7. Verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son." They've left the servants and the donkeys at the foot of the mountain. Isaac is carrying the wood on his back. "And Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife." And so both of them went together. You know, we're about to see. I believe that studying the Bible is good. You cannot understand Jesus unless you understand the Old Testament, period. You can't. I believe the Bible is good for our edification. I believe there's nothing that can prepare you for the challenges of life than to spend every day in silence and in prayer and scripture. I really believe that. But I also believe in how wise and good of God to give it to us like this, that the Bible is also a masterpiece, a masterpiece. And we're going to see in this story with these spare details, these little words, what an achievement is this story when it's written down in English, the way we read it here, or originally in Hebrew. Verse 7, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham," my father. In Hebrew, it's Avi, not just father, any old father, generic father, father in the dictionary. My father, the one whose hand I've been holding since I was a little kid, the one whom I trust, the one who knows so many things, the one who's so powerful and great and wise in my eyes. Avi, my father. And he said, "Here I am, my son." Those details will break your heart. And the boy said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" As we're going to see, there's a hint of hope in Abraham's response, But in Isaac's question, I believe there's a hint of fear. We have the fire. We have the wood. Where is the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. I wonder, was he of one heart when he said that? Was he thinking, I'm looking at the lamb as he looked at his boy? Did he understand? Did he know? This God has asked him to trust him and been faithful in all these other areas. Abraham is at this point in the story a wealthy, old, respected man, and the one thing he lacked and needed and desperately wanted above all was a son, an heir to him and his wife Sarah. And in their old age, they're given the boy, and his name means he laughed, Isaac, because Abraham and Sarah laughed when they heard about what God would do. The delight of their eyes and the hope on whom the future rests is this boy. And Abraham says, well, God will provide for himself the lamb. So they went, both of them together. The details will break your heart. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The verbs will break your heart. When they came, he built it, laid the wood, bound the boy, and laid him on the top. Each detail, it's almost like it's slow motion. It'll break your heart. What happens? What happens when you're in that place where the promises of God seem to be contradictory, or where faithfulness to follow God seems to directly contradict the promises of God? God, you told me you had a plan for me, so I entered into this career, but things are not working out in my career the way I wanted them to. I have this boss. I'm being stabbed in the back. I'm losing a lot of money. This is going to ruin me. Lord, you gave me this spouse, and I've tried to be faithful, and look what's happened. I didn't want the divorce, and here it is. I didn't want the death, and yet I'm facing death. Lord, you gave me these children, and I've tried to be faithful with them, and now you're taking them away. Each of us, sooner or later, is going to confront a place where it seems like the promises of God and faithfulness to the commands of God are contradictory. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. So when they came there, he built the altar, laid the wood, bound the boy, and laid him on top. We don't like this story. It makes us uncomfortable. And as I've already said, if it doesn't make you uncomfortable, you're not listening. Sometimes I think one of the mistakes people of faith make is that we try to put everything and see it through the lenses of piety. Is that we try to smooth over all the rough edges and make every story work out and make it all like a neat little moral that we can tell to our children. But when you read the actual Bible, it doesn't read like that at all, and neither does real life, which shouldn't surprise us, because if the God who made the universe is trying to communicate to us through his word, there's going to be parts in it that are puzzling and difficult and mysterious and perhaps even offensive. If you have a God that never contradicts you, that never cuts to the heart of the things that you held most dear, that doesn't overturn some of your deeply held beliefs, the God that you have is a false idol. Because the real God is not a tame God. He's mysterious. This is what the Bible means by holy. He's other. He's different. However, I often think the things that we both most need in which to grow are often the places of difficulty and challenge, even in the Word of God. So those of you who have been reading along with us in our Bible reading plan and you uncover stuff that is difficult, it might be that the difficulty is trying to poke at you. God's trying to get your attention. There's something here. This is a difficult story. And therefore, I think it's all the more important to slow down and study it. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. All throughout Scripture, God is very clear. He hates human sacrifice. This is one of the reasons, as you read, why the Canaanites are so wicked in the eyes of God. The Canaanites are the people who are going to live in the who are living in the promised land, and the Israelites have to come and displace them. And their wickedness has come to God because they're people who practice human sacrifice. They took their own children and sacrificed them for their own comfort and pleasure to please the gods. God hates human sacrifice. And yet it seems like God is asking Abraham to do it. He reaches out his hand, takes the knife, and he raises it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Here's the interesting question. Was the ram always there? Was it there when they walked up the mountain? And did Abraham not have the eyes to see it, or did God miraculously provide it at the last moment? Perhaps faith is living as if you already understand, even when you don't. What if faith is having the eyes to see things that you can't actually really see, trusting that God will provide the ram, so to speak, even when you can't see it? I've often been struck as you read through the Old Testament prophecies, the ones about the Messiah, about Jesus, how mysterious they are. I mean, they point towards Christ, but honestly, if you were living as a Jew in the Old Testament time, I don't think you would understand at all, the person of Jesus, the way he came. But after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the early Christians opened their Bibles. They were all Jews. And then they said, "Oh, now we know. Now we see what Isaiah meant and Hosea meant. Now we see the prophecy from Genesis chapter 3. It makes sense." In hindsight, I wonder if the ram was there the whole time. I can't prove it, I don't know. But I wonder if the ram was always there and Abraham couldn't see it until the moment. See, what you and I face in our lives are situations in which we have to trust God, and we cannot possibly understand through no fault of our own how it's going to work out, because we see only by sight, and God is asking us to walk by faith. He's told the boy, "God will provide the lamb, and there in the thicket is a ram." But pay attention to the word, though, there in the verse. I think this might be significant. You know what a lamb is? A lamb is a child, a baby sheep, but a ram is the father. Perhaps this test was never about Isaac at all. It was always about Abraham. So I meet people all the time, and they want to know, how do I find my purpose? And we've said three steps. The first step is just like Abraham. Step one is just to say yes to the next faithful step. God shows up to Abraham and says, "Go." So step number one is, says, "Okay, I'll go. Whatever is right at hand, you do it. The next faithful thing in your life, you just do it. You don't understand how it's all going to work out. You may not see step two or three. You just take step one." And we said step number two is to take your responsibility seriously to become a teacher, to teach the next generation about the faith. That might mean literally your children, but it also might mean the people around you, people at work. What does it mean to be a man of righteousness at work, a woman of righteousness in the community? What does it look like? Which brings us to step three, and it's a difficult step. Step three in finding your purpose, as the education of Abraham shows us, is to give God, even to death, that which you love the best. Step three in finding your purpose is to give over to God, even to the point of death, that which you love the best. Which, if you think about it, is what love always requires, doesn't it? See, you can't actually love a thing if your only interest is to possess it and to hold it close. Think about your children. It's good to protect and provide for your children, but if you hold them too close, you smother them, you ruin them, you don't prepare them for adulthood, and sooner or later, your children are going to be left behind, God willing, of you anyway. This week, we talked about Martin Luther King all over the place, and it just struck me how brave and courageous it was for him to persevere even when he had legitimate death threats against his life. Now, he had little children, He loved his children. You could see how he could say, well, I don't want to go any further. God can't be asking me to take another faithful step when my life is on the line, because who's going to take care of my children after I'm gone? But the things in life that we love the most, we have to give over to God if we really love them. And because he loved his children so much, he knew that he had to give his life for his children and for his country so they could have a future that wasn't available to him when he was their age. You see, love always requires it. If you hold things too close, you kill them. Step number three in finding your purpose is to give over to God, even to death, that which you love the best. That might be your career. You might have to say, God, okay, I want to follow you, so I'm just going to give you up my career. Whatever you're going to do, I'm okay with it. It might be your wealth. God, I'm going to give my wealth over to you. I don't know how that's going to work out. I'm going to do it. It might be your loved ones, your children. God, I'm going to give them over to you. I mean, after all, in baptism, isn't that what we're doing anyway? We give our children over to be baptized, and God gives them back to us. In fact, all of God's gifts are given so that we can give them back over to God. So you know what the problem with the world is? We've disordered the loves that God has given us. We've taken God's good gifts, and we put them in the wrong order. And when you take things out of order, you ruin them. And one of the things that means to be faithful is to take more and more of your gifts and give them back over to God and ask him to take care of them for you. You are never going to be able to fulfill your purpose. I'm never going to be able to fulfill my purpose unless I'm willing to give over to God the things that I love the best. Not the ugly things, not the addictions and the anger, but I mean the things that I love, my family, my reputation, even my very life. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 16. So many years later, he says this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying you can't hold on to your life like that. And if you think about it, it would never work anyway, because death is quickly approaching. Step three is to learn to live and to trust God even to the point of death with the things that we love the most, including our own lives. My friend Becky raised her granddaughter till she was 8 years old. And at age 8, her granddaughter was taken away from her, and she wanted to die. It was a pain of unbearable severity. One of the ways we know when we have a disordered love is when the thing is taken from us and it's like to kill us. And she started coming to Bible study, and she was at a women's Bible study here, and they were talking about idols. And Becky had always thought that an idol was like a statue you bow down to and worship. And then they talked in the Bible study about an idol as anything that you place in the wrong position above God. And if you do that, ultimately you will ruin it. And she began to realize that she'd put her granddaughter in that place. Her granddaughter was an idol to her. Here's the sign she held at our Mungerfest ceremony outside. Raised granddaughter until age 8. Her mother took her back, attempted suicide. I think the fear that we have to give things over to God is that we don't trust him to give him back in a good way. We think that if we give him our wealth, he's gonna make us homeless. We think if we're going to give him our career, he's going to put us in the basement. We think that if we give him the people that we love, our children, our spouses, he's going to take them from us through death. We must trust God. That's at the heart of Adam and Eve's difficulty. They think that God must be holding something back when he tells them not to go to that tree of the garden and eat of the fruit. But can I tell you a secret? It's the exact opposite. God is trustworthy because he does better things than we could ever do. Paul says this, Romans chapter 8, 31 and 32. I love this. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul says, God's trustworthy because he gave his one and only son, whom he loved, Jesus. and he died. God knows what it's like to have to give the things he loves over in service to his love. And 3 days later, he was raised again. So here's what my friend Becky's sign said when she flipped it over for her car door testimony. In Bible study, realized my idol, now I love her fully, but I love God first. See, the temptation is to believe that if we give over what we love to God, he's gonna take it and hold it greedily and deprive us from it. When in fact, he wants to give it to us back in a better way, either on this side of the grave or on the other side in the resurrection. And you will not be able to, I will not be able to fulfill my purpose that God has for me on this earth if I'm not willing to trust him with the things I love most, even my very life. But God is a good God and a perfect giver. And he always gives things back better than we possibly could have imagined. Where's the lamb, Isaac asks. Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. And he did. And his name is Jesus. So, why don't you stand to your feet? And hold your hands out like this, open palmed. Abraham is a once in a history sort of person. God tests him this one particular time. But God is asking also us to give over the things we love. And the truth is, it's an every morning thing. Every morning, God, I'm gonna give you my career today. And the next morning, you'll probably have to give it over again. I'm gonna give you my children today. I'm gonna trust you with them today and tomorrow and over again. But I'd just like to pray now as we close that God would take these things that we love, that he'd help us let go and give them over to him and trust him to give us back something even better. So Lord, we pray that we'd be the kind of people that can trust even the things we love over to you, and that you give us back great things, the beloved's back, but now in your care, and that you take us one more step further to fulfill our purpose on this short planet and time that we have. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the people said, amen. Go in peace. Have a great day. Costa Rica meeting right here afterwards. See you next Sunday.